In our Bible survey series, we have reached the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. We are not moving nearly as fast as we had anticipated. It is not that we're trying to make this an exhaustive study, but we are most anxious that together we consider the spiritual lessons the Holy Spirit has there for us. We've pointed out to you that we do not believe it was God's intent to give us an exact history, but to give us a summary of the history of Israel and Judah, that it might be profitable to us for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. We closed out in our last survey series in the 16th chapter with the reign of Ahaz in Judah. Ahaz was an evil king. And the evil that had been so prevalent in Israel, 19 kings in Israel, all evil. The departure from the things of the Lord, so characteristic of Israel's history, had now spilled over into Judah. We saw the end of the dynasty of Omri under the hand of Jehu. And yet here is Ahaz, the captain of the hosts of the Lord, the leader of God's people, and he is an evil and a weak man. He made an alliance with Syria against Assyria. And while at Damascus, he saw an altar, as you will remember. He had a copy of it made. And as we closed last week, we found that he had substituted his altar for the Lord's altar. And that he had taken the sea that was there for daily cleansing, which speaks of the Word of God, and had taken the foundations from underneath it and placed it on common stone. And those are the things that tear down the life, the victory, the power in any Christian experience, whether it be a nation or an individual. As we go then into the 18th chapter, or the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, and I fear that's all we'll do tonight, one chapter. That's just about going to be our slowest thus far. But I believe it's imperative and important that we spend just a few moments in looking at the lessons of this chapter. The 17th chapter is the Holy Spirit's account of the downfall of Israel. Israel has never been a nation again. Now I believe it's also important that we define some terms before we go on. It is absolutely necessary for you to look closely at the context when God uses names. Sometimes when he speaks of Judah, he means all of his people. Sometimes when he uses the word Israel, he means all of his people. Sometimes when he speaks of Judah, he means the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And sometimes when he speaks of Israel, he speaks of 10 or 11 tribes. Sometimes when he uses the word Judah, he means just the tribe of Judah. And sometimes he means only the household of Judah. Other times when he speaks of Ephraim, he means all of Israel. And so it's necessary that we look at the context. When we say Israel never was a nation again, we're not speaking of the Israel we know today. We're speaking of the kingdom of Israel as distinct from the kingdom of Judah. Under the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. And the tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And the other tribes, 11 of them in total, if we split up Levi between Judah and Benjamin and Israel, then we had 10.5 and 2.5. But the tribes split and went with Jeroboam. The history of Israel has been a continual descent. Every king has been evil and has led them into deeper and deeper distrust of the Lord and wandering from the Lord. And Israel now ceases to be a nation. For this reason, there are those who preach that there are 10 lost tribes. They're called the lost tribes of Israel. They refer to the history which we have been studying the last few weeks in our Bible survey series. They conclude that only 2 tribes were left in the land of Palestine, and that under the reign of the kings of Assyria, Israel, the 10 tribes, were driven out and never found again. The Samaritans, as we knew them in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the resultant nation that existed there because of the history we're now studying in chapter 17. There have been great efforts made to trace the 10 tribes of Israel, and the heresy that's preached on the radio today is centered in what's known as British Israelism, and says that those 10 tribes found their way across Europe They absolutely devastate any intelligent study of words and of language and make the Danube, for example, indicate that the tribe of Dan was there, and that's total literary nonsense. And they wind up with saying that England and the United States represent the 10 last tribes of Israel, or the lost tribes of Israel, and God has great things for them, and we're going to dominate the earth, and the Jews aren't, and we ought to get rid of them and everything else. And you will find, if you pay very close attention, that British Israelism is violently anti-Semitic. Now, there were no lost tribes. It has been very clear in the history thus far, we've already mentioned it twice before, that there were members of every tribe that stayed in Judah. It was not just Judah and Benjamin there under Rehoboam, but there was a representative of every tribe, or representatives of every tribe. All the tribes were there. It will be very clear when we study Ezra and Nehemiah after we finish with the history of the kings that some of all of the tribes went back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and reestablish the land of Palestine under the after the Babylonian captivity. It's very clear that Ezekiel mentions all of the tribes during his prophecy, and of those who are called the lost tribes, there were prophets and prophetesses in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were no lost tribes. There never have been. They don't exist. That is false teaching. But here, we have the Holy Spirit's account of the fall of the kingdom of Israel as distinct from the kingdom of Judah. Now, we followed the history of Israel through all of its kings up to Hoshea, who was king in chapter 17. When the nation falls. He is invaded by Assyria. Now, Assyria has taken over Syria. For several Sundays now, we've been looking at the campaigns of Syria against Israel and Judah. But now Assyria has come to prominence. We'll look at that a little more next week, the Lord willing. But Assyria attacks Israel under the reign of Hoshea, king of Israel. He is reigning when Ahaz is reigning in Judah. Now, he goes to Egypt for help. He turns to Egypt for help, and he gets some help. But Assyria doesn't like that, and they win, and they put him under tribute. 3 years later, he rebels, and so the armies of Assyria come against Samaria and devastate it, and they take the land. And Israel falls. God drives them out. They never come back. Now, that's Israel distinct from Judah, not the Israel we see today, which is the restoration of God's people, which he calls Israel. But the Israel we've been studying is the word the Holy Spirit uses to describe in this context that nation which is distinct from Judah and does not rule and reign at Jerusalem. Samaria falls, Israel's driven out of the land. The kings of Assyria bring back in other nations to repopulate the land for reasons which we shall discuss later, the Lord willing. What I want to look principally with you this evening, or what I want to look at with you this evening, is the reasons, or are the reasons, why Israel fell as a nation. First reason we see in the 17th chapter is that they sinned against God's deliverance. Jehovah had delivered them from the land of Egypt. There they were in slavery and in bondage. They did not have the measure of personal liberty. Now, I agree that slavery in Egypt wasn't as bad as we might first picture it, but it wasn't good. They discuss their food supply as onions and leeks and garlics. They were under bondage in producing bricks. They were the slaves of the Egyptians. They were under constant fear because the Egyptians were afraid that as they grew in population, they might in fact initiate an uprising against Egypt. Their lot in Egypt was rough. And God saw them there, and I believe Egypt pictures the bondage in the world, the bondage of sin and of depravity and of the fallen nature. And God saw them there, and he delivered them. He didn't come and take a vote. How would you people like be delivered out of the land of Egypt? How would you like it if I initiated some process by which I could bring you out of the land of Egypt? He didn't do that. He simply brought his people out of the land of Egypt. As we have been studying that Exodus in the Bible survey, we found that the only one who wanted to go was Moses.
They grumbled and complained all through the wilderness. They said to him in the wilderness wanderings, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone." They packed their gods and their idols and carried them out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine packing for a desert journey, not knowing where you're going, and realizing that you'd be concerned about the necessities of life, the clothes, the shoes, the food, the water, and yet pack tons of idols to take along and worship when God is delivering you from such bondage? But they did. And God bore with them patiently and led them out of the land of Egypt. It was His great grace. And they sinned against that deliverance. And they turned to the gods of other nations. Their downfall started when Jeroboam recognized that not controlling Jerusalem put him in a bad position. And they weren't able to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, and he might lose some of his following. So he sent up idols, idols of God. It wasn't that they were becoming polytheistic. They were monotheistic. But they reduced God to something they could see. I believe there are great numbers of people wondering why I need to believe when I cannot understand. If we could understand God, He'd be no greater than us. If I knew everything in the Word of God without any problem, it would mean that God's really not very smart. He wrote a book that I, a young kid, 24 years old, can fully understand. And that would reduce God to something much, much less than He is. I cannot even understand what He did. I can't understand what He made. I cannot begin to fathom the wonders of His creation. How could I begin to understand God? And Israel had reduced God to something they could see and touch. God became an idol that they could carry around and they could manipulate. They took from Him His sovereignty and His power. That's where their downfall started. It was not that they were not religious, for the text tells us that they worshiped gods and God under every green tree and on every high hill. And they offered all kinds of sacrifices, and they served all kinds of idols. Oh, they were a religious nation. They were basically monotheistic, but they worshiped idols. These idols all spoke to them of Jehovah. As we shall see as the chapter closes, they feared the Lord and served idols. But they sinned against His deliverance. Now going on with the history, they served idols on every high hill and in every green tree. Under every green tree, they made all kinds of idols. They had all places to worship them. You could travel throughout the land and see their shrines and their altars. But in worshiping idols, their attention and their affection was turned from God. They sinned against His prophets, for He sent messengers to them. In particular, we have seen Elijah and Elisha, but there were others. We have read of the old prophet who was in Samaria when Jeroboam began his idolatrous practice by establishing his great altar at Bethel. And there were other prophets who came, but they sinned against God's prophets. They would not listen to His message. They also would not hear His word. When His word came and when God by grace and mercy gave it to them, though they knew it was the word of God, they did not hear and they would not listen. They rejected His commandments and followed vanity, we're told. It was not in their hearts to obey the commandments of the Lord, and His commandments are right. We had in our Romans study a series on the commandments and the ordinances of God and found out that they were all for our good, to teach us of His power, of His grace, of His love, of His righteousness. They would not do that. They left His word. Though His word was there, they turned their backs on it and would have nothing to do with the word of God. Religious, but not the word of God. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. All of their activity was taken away from the Lord. They sold themselves completely to do evil, we're told in the text. Now that's a summary, quick summary of the reasons the Holy Spirit gave for the fall of Israel. But it isn't our particular purpose this evening just to study the historical documentation of the fall of this nation. But it's to look intently at the reasons, for I believe they speak of our nation and of our personal lives. I think we can take these and extrapolate them to apply to any body of believers, to any nation, or to any individual. I think, first of all, this evening, and primarily, we ought to apply them to our own hearts, that we might look at the lessons the Lord has for us there. And as we apply them to our hearts, I believe it is a logical and an obvious extension to apply them to our fellowship and to our nation. Israel sinned against God's deliverance. We're redeemed by grace. It's a sin against God's grace to even infer that deliverance might be by works. Oh, they had works in Israel. If we read the text, it would appear, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit's intent to point out that they were more religious in Israel than they were in Judah. Where they could go to the temple of the Lord in Judah, we have no indication that they had made a likeness of God in Judah, but they had made a likeness of God in Israel. And they were sinning against His deliverance. None of those in Israel could plead ignorance. They knew that God had delivered the nation from bondage in Egypt. They knew that He had led them through the Red Sea. They knew that He had preserved them in the wilderness, miraculously. The wilderness journey isn't some great historical experience. It's the greatest miracle in the Bible. That 2.5 million people with their herds could roam for 40 years in that wilderness with their clothes not wearing out on their back or their shoes not wearing out on their feet. That God could feed them. We read some of the drivel that the mind of men have put forth to try to explain that miracle, as though the dew condensing on the rocks could supply them water. It would have taken millions of gallons of water to meet the needs of their herds and of themselves. God didn't do it by dew. He did it miraculously by grace. But that's all true of you and of me. We've been redeemed by grace. The fact that we stand here and are able to call God Father is nothing less than a miracle. Imagine that I can call the sovereign, omnipotent God who spoke the worlds into existence, Father. More than that, I know that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Oh, you say, does not the Word of God picture God as a man somewhat like me? Oh, it does speak of the eyes of the Lord being in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that He cannot help. We read of the feet of the Lord and the concern of the Lord and the love of the Lord. But we also read of His wings. He'll cover us with His wings and shelter us with His feathers. God is not like man. One of the great judgments He made against Israel that they had made God altogether one such as themselves. He had their limitations and their characteristics and their likes and their dislikes and their ability to rationalize and their ability to take sin and make it something less than sin. But God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they that come unto God must come unto Him, recognizing that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We do not come to God because we see Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are delivered by God's grace. We are justified by grace. We are saved by faith. God has delivered us out of total depravity. God has at great price, infinite price to Himself, giving all He had, redeemed us from sin. Have we taken that as lightly as Israel took God's deliverance? Have we made our lives a life of religion, a fetish, not of experience with God? That was Israel's problem. Oh, to be sure, they were religious. They had their shrine. They had their activities. But they had no vitality in their relationship to Jehovah. We're surrounded on every side by people and by organizations and by countries that live that way. Are we sinning against God's great grace? Oh, what would you exchange for the realization that God has redeemed you? And that you look forward to that day when you shall be with Him. The special this evening speaks of growing homesick for heaven. And in one way or another, I suppose every Christian can identify with that. But do we make that some distant truth in our life? How about today, this moment, tomorrow at the office, in the job, working with a man beside you? How much are we religious in our activity and far, far from God, sinning against His deliverance? Marvelous to realize that I'm saved by grace, and that God has delivered me because He loves me, and it ought to condition every facet of my life. Then they served idols. I believe, scripturally speaking, an idol is anything that would take your eyes from Christ. It could be a husband, a wife, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. It could be a job, a car. It could be social prestige. It could be political ambition. You could argue that you do not worship these things, but if they take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're worshiped. We mentioned this morning that it probably would be embarrassing to every one of us if we were asked the relative importance of things in our lives. I would imagine, without question, everyone here who knows Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior would say that His Word or living for Him is the most important thing in our lives. If that's true, I wonder if a careful, unbiased evaluation of our time, which ought to give some indication of our priorities, would bear that out. How much time do we spend diligently feasting upon the Word of God? It's an easy thing to open it and find out almost momentarily that you don't understand it. And since you don't understand it, you become discouraged and don't go back. God exhorts us to a life of diligence, to study, to discipline. We hear of people choosing churches for their young people, and I'm amazed, you know, at some of the things people remember around here. I think I said, I'm not very tactful. My wife tells me that all the time. And if you keep telling somebody something, you know that you finally begin to believe it. And I guess I made the statement that anybody was stupid who chose a church for their young people or for their kids. And everybody seems to remember that. And a lot of other things I wish you'd remember that I said. But I still repeat that, maybe not quite so tactlessly. A man said to me, well, I'm not going to make my kids go to a church they don't enjoy. And I said, well, I agree with you heartily. I've always said I wouldn't make my kids go to a school they don't enjoy. Why should they get an education if they don't enjoy it? I'll just let them stay home. You don't do that anything in life. You get, well, I'll give my child a driver's license without taking driver training. He doesn't enjoy driver training, and I'm not going to make him do something he doesn't enjoy. I'll just give him the driver's license. What kind of a nation would we have? I think if your children enjoy church, something wrong with the church. My personal opinion, I'll throw that all in free. I realize that being up here in the chair, I have an advantage over you who can't answer back, but we'll have a question and answer period in a little bit. What I'm trying to say is that I believe a life for Christ is a life of discipline. And I believe that many of us are afraid to subject our young people or ourselves to that discipline. And we inadvertently fall into serving idols as Israel did. And I believe as earnestly as I know how to express it, that God will drive you out of your position or us out of this fellowship for the same reason. I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, to be sure, I believe in His grace. I'm not speaking of losing your fellowship. But I believe God will not allow continued uninterrupted disobedience. And I believe the lessons that spell the downfall of Israel are lessons we could do well to heed. They served idols. And then they sinned against the Lord's prophets. I'm sure that many of you here could preach better than most preachers. Now, I suppose many of you might disagree with that. I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that the best orators are preachers. I don't see any constraint in the Word of God to believe that God sent the most talented or the best people as His messengers. And I believe we become so intent in critically examining the messenger that sometimes we totally miss the message of the Word of God. He may be a very poor speaker. He may not give a very great presentation, but if it's the Word of God, we can enter into it. You ought to know whether it's the Word of God. You've been counseled to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And I believe there are many people who absolutely could do the job better who are not doing it and criticizing one who is. I think there's a lot of truth behind Dwight L. Moody's statement that he liked the way he was serving the Lord so much better than the way the people were criticizing him weren't serving the Lord that he decided he'd keep on serving the Lord his way. The story's told that an attorney attended one of his evangelistic campaigns and sat in the back, and he came forward at the end after the service was all over and he said, "Mr. Moody, I came to evaluate your public speaking. Somebody told me you were probably the worst public speaker they'd ever heard, and I came to evaluate it, and I didn't know whether it'd embarrass you or not, but I'd like to show you that I've cataloged over 50 grammatical errors this evening." And to his utter surprise, D.L. Moody broke out crying. And he said, "I know that. I know I don't know how to speak. I can't imagine why the Lord's using me, but he is. And I'm ashamed of my ability as an orator." And that poor attorney didn't know what to say. I think many times we run down God's prophets. Some of them are halting. Some of them stumble. Some of them really don't know very much. I counsel you to judge the message, because you have been told that the giving forth of the Word of God ought to be in agreement with the Word of God. You've further been told that you should diligently hold away from every teaching that is not in accord with the Word of God. But just as diligently you should hold to that teaching which is in accord with the Word of God. That's your responsibility, but in no way does it include judging the messenger, only the message. They turn their backs on the servants of the Lord. I wonder in a great way if many of us and many groups have not done that today. I'm not suggesting by any imagination that we invite any or every itinerant preacher that comes the way. That's not the point. But have we turned our backs on the Word of the Lord? When someone who isn't as famous as we are, or isn't as great as we are, or isn't as successful as we are, mentions something in the Word of God that reads directly across an action in our lives, do we discount it and turn our back on it? I've received letters where someone's written, "I don't know why, but I couldn't sleep, and I've been praying because there must be a problem in your life or something." I get a letter and I look at it. What could I say? Fantastic. They always come at the right time. Got to be the Lord. It's an easy thing to discount those things, to turn our back on the Lord. But oh, are we turning our back on His Word? Oh, never. If the Word of God says it, I'd die before I disobey. Is that true? Is that really true? When God brings you to the test, are you willing to obey His Word when it costs and costs and costs? Or are we, like Israel, turning our backs on the Word of God where it hurts? I don't believe you can call yourself obedient if you're only submissive to those portions of the Word of God with which you agree. It seems to me the law makes it manifestly apparent that if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty in all. And the extrapolation is surely true into our Christian walk. Not that we're condemned. Not at all. We've made it very clear that we're saved by grace. But surely the extension is fair that to disobey in one point is to disobey in all. And I believe as the Holy Spirit begins to give us more and more truth in the Word of God, we need to give more and more diligence to obey and to submit ourselves to it. As God drove Israel out of their place, He'll drive us out. We need to learn that lesson. They turned their backs against His prophets, against His Word, and they refused to hear. I believe that there is an insidious rationalization among many Christians today. Well, I don't really understand that passage, and since I don't understand it, I won't worry about submitting to it. It may not mean that, or it may mean something else. I think there are tremendous areas today where people are turning their backs on the obvious teaching of the Word of God because it's distasteful to them. There are others who argue they've never seen that or didn't know it exists. And it seems to me that is simply to plead your disobedience, for you've been counseled to give diligence to the Word of God, to be instant in season and out of season. The book really isn't that big. It's very, very difficult to read the Word of God 30 minutes a day without getting sleepy. You can read almost anything else without getting sleepy. Or you can watch hours of television It's all geared to cater to the flesh. But the reading of the Word of God is a discipline. As many of you know, I'm sure, I listen to tape a lot in my car. Driving between 40 and 60,000 miles a year, one lives a long time in the car. And since I have to carry a lot of equipment and a lot of tools, I have to drive. And it was a blessing 15 years ago or so when I started to listen to tapes in the car. I've experimented with this over and over again. I've never really had a chance to talk to anybody about it. I'm simply going to give you my personal experience that if you give me a tape by somebody who has a message, I can drive for hours and concentrate on that message. It seems to me that there are times I've driven from home to the Ford Motor Company in Detroit, Michigan, and I don't remember any of the road. Now, that probably is dangerous. I really don't know. I do wake up occasionally when a white car comes along. I just like white cars, is all. But I can listen to that man's message. I argue with him. I agree with him. I disagree with him. It's a fabulous experience. I found early in my listening to tapes in the car, and I don't want to waste all my time on this, but I found early in that experience that I liked the fellows who preached something I disagreed with. Because there I really entered into the tape, and I'd start racking my brain trying to remember passages of Scripture. And I came up with a clipboard, and I have a console in the car that's just the right height. I designed it just so I could write on it, and I make notes when I'm driving along, and you can feel the berm. And then you get that, you're too far over in the center, you can feel the trucks going by, so you pull it the other way and you feel gravel, and you can ride along and write and take notes. Fabulous. Now, I don't recommend that to anybody, and I try to be a little more careful than I make it sound, but I'd really make notes on those guys I disagreed with. And when a fella came along with a message that was really heartwarming, I think I mentioned here years ago, driving down the Hudson State Parkway in the snow, all alone. Nobody else was driving because it was 6 inches of snow, and I listened to some messages that just thrilled my heart. That's wonderful. And years ago, I said, my, hey, that's great. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had the Bible on tape? And I purchased the Bible on records, and I copied it off on tape, and I started to listen to the Bible. That's a totally different thing. That's an entirely different discipline. I found out, for example, something that I'm sure no unbeliever could ever understand, that there really isn't much content in the message. The reason I could empathize with that guy is he really isn't saying much. He's preaching on two or three verses for an hour. But when I listen to the Bible for an hour, it's all the Word of God. And the concentration is almost more than I can stand. I find that I can listen to a message for an hour, and I believe I could repeat it word for word. I can listen to the Word of God for an hour, and 9/10 of what I heard, I don't know. That's fantastic. I believe that anyone who wanted to try that experience would make an immediate assumption that there's something tremendously unique about the Bible. My mother reads me books on tape. I have 83 books she's read, so that I'm not quite so embarrassed when somebody says, have you ever read this or that or the other thing? No, I've never read it. I spend most of my time studying the Word. So I thought that looked silly. And I just shipped her books. And then, of course, my mother, being a headstrong, independent person, substituted some of her own. And I start listening to this book I sent her, and right in the middle of it, she's got one of her own she put in there. Some of them are atrocious. My, I don't want to run my mother down, but I'd sit there wondering why I had to listen to that. And I can read that book. I can listen to that book. I can enjoy that book. It makes driving fun. But the Word of God is total, continuous concentration. It's more concentration than one can use and drive. It's fantastic. It's different than books. It's different than messages. It's different than the Reader's Digest, which I got on tape a couple of times. You can enjoy that driving along. But the Word of God is downright hard work. Wonderful experience, but it's hard work. They departed from the Word of God. Does it mean so much to us? I mentioned this friend of mine who was captured after the Second World War and put in a Russian concentration camp. He said the first 3 days he was mad. The next 2 weeks he was hungry. And then for a few weeks he wished he had clothes to keep warm because it was cold. But he said after about 9 or 10 weeks, all he wanted was a Bible. He says, I couldn't believe it. I never read the Bible. We always had a Bible at home. I always went to church, but I never read the Bible. And he said, to think here I was unhealthy, I was cold, I was frightened, I was hungry, and I wanted a Bible. More than I wanted food, more than I wanted clothes, more than I wanted comfort, I wanted a Bible. I think most of us have never known that kind of desire for the Word of God. Are we insidiously turning our backs on His Word? Then they left His commandments and rejected His statutes. Are we? God makes it very apparent in His Word what His will is. We have set up our priorities. We know what's important. Our education, our marriage, our home, our profession, providing for our family so that they'll have some kind of income if the Lord should take us home. All of those things that are so important, but God says very little about them. I'm not saying they're not important, but I am saying to God they're not near as important as His revealed will, which includes the way I live with my wife, the way she lives with her husband, the way the children are raised, the way the job is performed, whether I'm doing it heartily unto the Lord, whether I'm giving thanks for all things. Have I turned my back on what I know His commandments are for my life? And in continued disobedience, will God remove me from a place of service? He did Israel. God has not changed. Surely these lessons are there for our admonition. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Now I recognize that that's sacrificing their children to foreign deities. Are we really sacrificing our children to things which will lead them away from Christ? Have you stopped to realize that all of the media, all of the educational system, all of the business world, all of the advertising media are all directed to take your attention from Christ? We can see the influx into the educational system clear down to the first grade or kindergarten. We can see the preferential treatment of theories that leave God out and remove any attitude of submission or worship to God. We can see college professors standing up and saying that it's no longer necessary for man to worship God, he ought to begin creating God. The continued exaltation of man, the continued pursuit of pleasure, the continued satisfaction of the desires of our own heart. Are we sacrificing our children to that? Personally, I see among Christians a great move to remove the rod of discipline and of training, of nurture, of admonition in the lives of their young people. And I believe God judged the land as much for that as for anything else. What a fantastic privilege that God would take one of His little ones and entrust you with their care, their upbringing, and their education. Are you sure we're not sacrificing our children to a greater or a less degree to the same false gods? By our very action, by our very lives, indicating to them that there are things more important than the Word of God, more important than prayer, more important than worship, more important than fellowship. God judged Israel for that. We're told as the 17th chapter closes that only Judah was left in the land. That doesn't mean the tribe of Judah. I think it speaks principally of God's chosen ones, His remnant. They're very, very clear. We know from the text that there were representatives of every tribe there, that the Lord cast out Israel. As the chapter closes, we find Assyria putting other nations in. There were six nations placed in the land, six the number of man. Now, I won't waste a lot of your time, but the reason Syria did that is the reason any Oriental nation did it. They recognized that if you could put together a mixed group of people with mixed religions and mixed ideologies and mixed convictions and mixed different ways of living, then you never could have a unified revolt. And when you took six different nations with varied backgrounds and varied gods and varied cultures and put them all in the same land, they had a language barrier, they had a religious barrier, they had a background and traditional barrier. No way could that nation become a unified whole, at least in a hurry, to be any military problem. That's why Assyria did it. It made good sense. They took Israel out of the land, and they divided Israel into many little sections and put them all over. Israel was not removed as a nation by Assyria and allowed to be in one homogeneous camp. They were split up and separated all over, as were the six nations that took Israel's place. And those nations finally became monotheistic and are known today, or were known in the days of Christ, as the Samaritans. But here were all different groups of people worshiping different gods. And they didn't fear Jehovah. And so God punished them. And they came back to the kings of Assyria and said, hey, we're being punished. God sent lions in the land to destroy us because the people don't know the demands. They don't know about the God of the land. And Assyria acted very wisely, and I'm sure under the sovereign power of God sent a priest back in the land to teach them the way of the Lord. And the chapter ends with a most amazing conclusion, that they feared the Lord and served idols. Now I fear that there are many mixed companies that do just that. They fear the Lord and serve idols. I think the message to us is that it's an easy thing to fear the Lord and to continue to serve the flesh, to serve the pride of life, the lust of the eye. We make it what we want, and yet we fear the Lord. That's what they did. What an unproductive position to be in. Nothing good came out of that area. Even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they were now monotheistic and say they feared the Lord, there was animosity between Samaria and Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ had to go through Samaria to deal with the woman at the well, for she had a hungry heart, and God had placed within her a thirst to know. Oh, we praise Him for that grace. But the message is very clear that we could speak of our respect and fear of the Lord and still serve our idols. And I think that message should speak to every heart tonight, that we might evaluate our own intents, our own desires, our own life, that it might be submitted under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due season. We need to find out, maybe the hard way, but we need to find out that His way is the right way. That all His ways are ways of pleasantness, and His paths are paths of peace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise Thee for Thy word, and for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we give serious thought to our position before Thee, that our lives might bear forth testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.